Before we turn to the catechism this afternoon, please open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen next to me. Psalm 115 is a song of praise to the Lord. And we'll read the whole psalm together. Not to us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so it is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. For you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The earth, even the heavens are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we prepare for the message, let us turn to the back of our Trinity Psalters, or direct your eyes to the screen. We're studying the 47th Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism. This is the section in the Catechism that focuses on prayer, and I thought it was appropriate to preach a sermon on prayer. I believe yesterday there was a men's conference here looking at what it means to be a man of prayer, and so I thought we would just carry that theme into the weekend. So we'll be reading the questions responsively. So I'll read the question, and then you will all read the answer. What does the first petition mean?
Hallowed be your name means, help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works, and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised.
Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray this prayer, he first taught them how to address God as their Father. And we have to understand that this was a radical change for the disciples at this time. To refer to God as their Father, it showed this intimacy. It showed this deep relationship that is comparable to a father and a child. And now 2,000 years later, by extension, we all sit here together and we pray our Father who is in heaven. We can say the same words because we can trust that God hears us and that he loves us and he wants to hear from us. Well, Jesus then went on, as he was teaching his disciples how to pray, he taught them to say this, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed is a word that we don't often use today. It doesn't really come up in our conversations when we talk to one another at work or at school. But Jesus used it for a specific purpose. When we look at the word hallowed in the dictionary, when we try to understand what it means, The first thing we always find is that it comes across as a noun, and usually refers to a person who's been venerated as a saint in the Catholic Church. And what's interesting is this is actually where we get the word Halloween from. Originally called All Hallows' Eve, it was an evening that was to prepare Christians for commemorating the saints, the Christian saints. And even today, some Christians celebrate All Hallows' Eve or All Saints' Day on Christmas Eve or on the day after. But sometimes it can also refer to sacred objects. Hallowed can refer to sacred objects. If you ever read the Harry Potter series or watched the movies, you'd probably come across that title, The Deathly Hallows, which talks about three sacred objects. But that's not what Jesus is meaning when he's teaching his disciples to pray, Hallowed be your name. No, he's using it in a verb sense. He's using it in a verb sense to mean to sanctify or to glorify. So here's a couple different ways that we can translate that phrase, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, let your name be made known. Or let your name be kept holy in our lives. Or let your name be treated with reverence. And what you might notice with each one of those renditions is that this is not a declaration of God's holiness. We're not simply saying, our Father in heaven, holy, holy, holy is your name. Now, that's totally true, and that's a beautiful thing to pray, but that's not what this petition is completely talking about. And we're also not praying that God's name would become holy, or that it would be made more holy. We can't make God's name holy or more holy. It's already perfect. It's already completely holy. Now, what's being said in this petition, what's being said here is a petition. And we have to ask the question, what is a petition? Well, a petition is a request. And a request is what we do all the time when we come before God in prayer. We make requests. And that's all well and good. Jesus taught his disciples that first things first, though. Before we start laying out our other requests to God, we have to start with this request, that God's name would be kept holy in our lives, and that we would reflect the holiness of God out to those around us. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on the Catechism, he explains that it's totally legitimate for us to make requests of God when we pray. We know that, right? That's what we do. We come before God and we lay before him all the requests that are weighing down on our hearts and on the hearts of our friends and family. But he makes this point in his book. He says, the overriding concern is for the fame of God's name. It's as if we're praying, our Father in heaven, the concern that's nearest to our hearts and the one that shapes all our requests is that your name would be regarded as holy and that your fame would be heralded in the earth and that you would be honored among the nations, that your glory will be magnified for all to see. O Lord, please cause men and women everywhere to take pleasure in you that you might be praised now and forever. So that's a lot packed into one petition. So we're going to spend the next 20 minutes or so breaking that down and looking at what Jesus meant when he said, hallowed be your name. So the theme for this message is first things first, hallowed be your name. And we're going to break that down in the Catechism by looking at two different points. First, going to look at knowing God, and then we're going to look at reflecting God. So first, knowing God, and then reflecting God. So the Catechism begins by explaining that hallowed be your name means, first things first, that we would rightly know you. We're asking God that we would rightly know him. So I was working on the sermon during the summer, and in that time I went to the bank to start a savings account for my daughter. And for whatever reason, the computer for the bank was going really slow. And so we were sitting there looking frustrated at a frozen computer screen. And ironically, a week before this, I was preaching a sermon about making the most of every opportunity that you have to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in front of you. And so I was like, well, I better literally practice what I preach. So I started engaging this man on what he believed, what he knew about God. And as the conversation started to go, he started to share with me that he identified as something called an agnostic. And you probably heard of agnosticism before. The way that he explained it to me was that he believed there was a God out there somewhere. He believed there was a God, and that God created everything that we see, all the things around us, all the beauty. He believed in an intelligent designer. But the thing was that he was just unknowable. We can't know him. Every religion, he said, was just an attempt to try to get God or understand God. But really, every single one falls short because we're just puny humans. And we can't really know God. Maybe you've had similar conversations in your life. And if you haven't, you probably most definitely will at some point in your life. So how do we respond as Christians when someone comes to us and says, we can't know God? Is that true? Is that even true? Can we not know God? Well, the first thing we should always do is turn to Scripture. Romans 1, the Apostle Paul builds this argument that God's his power and his divinity are clearly seen in the creation that's all around us. And this time of year, it's really easy to see. We just look out the window and we see all the leaves changing colors, don't we? And we just marvel at God's beauty. And we can just marvel at his incredible ability to be such an intelligent designer. He makes so many varieties in creation. There's a few kids here today. I want to challenge you on something. I don't know how long your drive home is. Hopefully long. I want to challenge you, when you're driving home, look out the window and see how many types of trees God has created. How many different types of trees? I'm going to challenge you to see if you can get past 10 different types of trees. What's so amazing is that God's creation, it just screams his glory, his power, his ability to create things so wonderfully and so beautifully. But does that mean that we can rightly know God, as the catechism's phrasing it? That we can rightly know God when we go on canoe trips, or when we go hike an escarpment, or if you go canoe down the Grand River here? Is that what we mean when we talk about knowing God? Well, no. No, we need more, and we need to hear from God himself. And so one of the beautiful things about Christianity is that we don't worship a silent God or a distant God who's kept himself and his holiness hidden from us. We worship a God who has revealed his power from the beginning of time until now. And if you read through the scriptures, this is what we see. God uses prophets, and he uses kings, and he uses poets and leaders of God's people to reveal his holiness to us. And then it gets even better. We see this in the culmination of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus, when he took on flesh and he revealed God to us. And this is exactly the point that we see in the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles with you, pull them out to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 starts with this beautiful just display of who Jesus is. Hebrews chapter 1. Says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the culmination of understanding God's holiness. And this was the prayer that we see. I'll make sure I don't miss my spot. Jesus is the word that was made flesh. John 1 verse 14 carries on this same idea. The word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Okay, so the Bible shows us a lot about God. But it's through Jesus Christ that we most fully know God. Here's the thing that I want to really spend some time focusing on for the next little bit. There's a vital difference between knowing about God and knowing God. There's a vital difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And I want to first make it crystal clear to everyone here that it's crucial, first of all, that we know about God. We can't worship a God that we don't know. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes, Knowing about God is the most practical project anyone can engage in. Knowing about God is crucially important in living our lives. If you disregard the study of God, you can sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through this life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. And see, Packer, he didn't discover this truth. He's diving into Scripture and he's borrowing it from a biblical precedent. For example, in 2 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter encourages believers, and he says this: grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we need our Bibles to teach us about the character of God that we worship. A character that isn't readily available to us in just the creation that we see around us. And just take a look at all these wonderful perfections that we see in answer 122. These describe just some of the attributes of God. And these are just the tip of the iceberg. It talks about his almighty power, his goodness, his justice, his mercy, his truth, his righteousness. And when we study our Bibles, God reveals these things to us, and he enters into a relationship with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he allows us to get to know him more fully. But see, that's the thing. God doesn't want us to just stop at just knowing about him. He doesn't want us to treat him like a hockey card where we memorize all these facts on the back of it, and that's all we have, and we're content with that. No, it's so much more than that. To know God implies this intimacy. The Hebrew word to know expresses intimacy. It expresses this really deep relationship that you have with someone. To know is to love. To know, biblically speaking, implies that there is an intimate and there is a loving relationship with God. And it's crucial at this point that we understand that for us to rightly know God, and to know his holiness, our eyes need to be opened by the Holy Spirit. For us to rightly know God, we need to have our eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. Well, what do I mean by that? Just think of all the unbelieving scholars who probably know the Bible better than sometimes we do. And yet they read it over and over again and they don't believe it. Or how about maybe you have this and you're doing your devotions and you're reading God's word and it just seems to be bouncing off of you and it's just not, it's not clicking, it's not making sense. It's not unless the Holy Spirit works in us and reveals himself to us that we can fully understand and fully start to know him. And see, this is the prayer all through the Bible. We see it in Paul's prayer to the church in Ephesus. Listen carefully to what he prays to this church. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope in which he has called you. See, in the Old Testament, there's this incredible story that shows the physical dimension of this promise in a spiritual way. In 2 Kings chapter 6, some of you kids might know this story. There's this prophet that we find named Elisha, and he's in this city, and there's an army that's hunting him down. And he gets up in the morning, and he stands next to his servant, and they look out around the city, and there's this army that's totally surrounding them, and they're looking to capture him. And the servant, he's shaking in his boots, right? And he looks at Elisha and he says, what are we going to do? Which is a very good question to ask when you're surrounded by an army. And Elisha says something just totally, totally mind-blowing. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We have way more soldiers on our side than they do. And then he prayed to God this. He said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. He's opened his eyes that he may see. And if you know the story, you know what happens. The servant's eyes are open. He looks at the mountains that are surrounding the city, and they're just covered in chariots and horses of fire. You see, when only when God opens our eyes will we see reality. And will we see him as he truly is. So in a sense, what we're doing here, when we're praying the first petition, the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that the Spirit would help us to know God And we're praying that he would help us to see God, to have a deep relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, we can't approach church, we can't approach even the Bible with an attitude of only knowing about God, but having no interest in really knowing God or growing in a relationship and in a love with him. See, if that's all we do, if we just come to know more about God, then we're honestly just wasting our time and we're totally missing the point of this petition. You see, we need head knowledge. The Bible says it over and over again. You need head knowledge about God. But the thing is, if the head knowledge never travels that 16 inches to your heart, and if you never make that distance of knowing about God to knowing God as your Savior, then it's pointless. See, knowing about God is kind of like knowing the stats of a hockey player, but what if that hockey player was your dad or your brother or your best friend? Who would know him better? The person who knows and memorizes all these stats? Or the person who actually spent time with him? You see, this is the same for Christianity. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians because they're content with just knowing things about God. But they've never experienced the nearness of his presence. They've never experienced the comfort of his love, the encouragement of his spirit, and the warmth of his embrace. And to be honest with you, it's often quite easy to know the difference between someone who knows about God and someone who actually knows him. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Or just think for a minute about Judas Iscariot. He spent 3 years, maybe, with Jesus, following him around, watching him do all these miracles. He knew a lot about Jesus. He knew what he liked to eat. He knew where he slept. He knew what kind of brand of sandal he probably wore. But he didn't know him as his personal Savior. He was stone cold. As far as we can tell, he died not knowing Jesus as his Savior. You see, Jesus freed us from sin so that we would know God intimately. And Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," so that we would experience God's almighty power and his wisdom and his goodness and his righteousness and his mercy and his truth in our own lives. When that happens, when we have eyes to see it, the Catechism says that what will pour out of us is praise and glory to our Father in heaven. You know, I once heard a pastor describe to me this experience that he had, marveling in the knowledge of God and knowing God. He was reading his Bible early one morning as the sun was slowly rising up in the horizon. And he was looking down at his word, and he was looking up at the sun, and he was realizing that the God who is now painting the sky just a plethora of colors for him to enjoy is the same God that he reads about in Scripture. He's looking at this sunrise and he's realizing, I know this God. I know him. I'm learning about him. I'm reading about him. I'm knowing about him. But I also know him as my Father. He's not some distant God, but he's close to me. And right now I know that I have this relationship with him because of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for my sins and went into the grave and then rose up and now is ascending on high, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And right now, as we're speaking, there's angels surrounding his throne and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That is the God that we're here worshiping. That is the God that we're coming together. That's why we read Psalm 115. It's not to us, Lord. It's not to us, but to your name be the glory. See, we're not called here today to steal God's glory. We're here to reflect it, and that's what we're going to look at our second point, reflecting God. See, the Bible teaches that no one can see God's face. No one can see God's face and live. God is too holy for sinners like us to gaze at. And in Exodus 33, we get a picture of this. Moses makes this request anyways. And he says to God, "Let me see your face. Show me your glory. Why don't we turn there? If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus 33. And let's just read a few verses from there. Exodus 33. See, Moses, up until this point, had already experienced the holiness of God at the burning bush. He'd seen the power of God's hand in the plagues in Egypt. He's seen the Red Sea literally split in two. He hit a rock with a staff and water gushed out of it. He's seen everything. He's tasted the manna in the desert and he's drank water from a rock. But now he makes this bold request. He says to God, I want to see your glory. Exodus 33, starting at verse 18. And he said, please show me your glory. And then he said, and that's God, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place for me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, and I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And that's what happened. So in that carved out cleft of the rock, God placed Moses as he passed by, and he exposing only his back and not showing his face to Moses. And when Moses went down the mountain, he had to wrap his face in cloth because his face was literally reflecting the holiness of God. The majesty of God was reflecting after him, out from him. And people were terrified and they were shrinking back in horror. You see, his face was literally permeated with the glory of God, and he was literally reflecting it out to those around him. You know, as Christians, we're not called to walk around with halos around our heads or anything like that, but there is still a call for us to reflect his holiness. And the second part of the catechism describes what this looks like for us. It says this, and it means, help us direct all our living that we say, what we think, say, and do, so your name will not be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Now, that sounds a lot like the first question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You probably know the one. It says this, what's the chief end of men? Well, first things first, what should be first in your life? Well, the answer is this, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, for some of you this afternoon, it could be tough. It could be tough for you to know the purpose of your life. Maybe you're retired and you don't know how to fill your time anymore. Maybe you just feel like you're in a dead-end job and your future looks empty. Or maybe you just had this big change in your life and you're feeling aimless on what to do next. Or maybe you're young and you don't know where you're going to be when you grow up. Well, there's comfort here for you. Your main job, your first job as a believer in Jesus Christ is to bring glory to God's name no matter what you do. No matter what you do, your main job is to shape your life in such a way that you bring honor and praise to his awesome name. And so tomorrow morning when your eyes open, before you swing your legs over the bed and start your day, let your first prayer to God be this. Father, hallowed be your name. Use my life today and bring honor and praise to you through the way I treat my neighbor or my husband or my wife or my kids or my brother or my sister or the people at school. Let them see your holiness through me so that they may praise you. So our first purpose in life is to glorify God. That's what the catechism is urging us to do. That's what the scripture readings are all promoting us to do and encouraging us to do. But how often do we not make this our first thing? You know, we know that we have been redeemed. We know that we've been called out of darkness into his glorious light. Yet so often we don't act that way. You know, we take our eyes off Jesus, and we think that the world just revolves around us. I don't know all your situations. Maybe you're a lot like me. Sometimes you just get angry when the person in front of you that you're driving to work and the person in front of you just is going so slow. And it just makes you so angry. And you're just tempted to swear them off. Or maybe you want to be liked by others, so you just join in the crude jokes. Or maybe you're feeling insecure, so you drink so much to prove something to someone. Or maybe you just feel lonely. And so you isolate yourself even more in your room and you just scroll and you scroll and you scroll and you scroll until you feel numb. But as Christians, those feelings that influence the way that you act, they're not your underlying identity. You just said it in the prayer, "Our Father in heaven," you're a child of God, you're his son and you're his daughter and you're loved by him. You're called to be holy as he is holy. And the response out of that reality is that you want to glorify God. You want to bring glory to God. And you want to reflect that glory that God has shot into your own life to those around you. One author I read wrote this: "The worst thing my life can be is an obstacle between anybody and God. And the best thing I can be is a stepping stone to which someone reaches the Father." So what do we do? Where's the hope here? How do we align our lives with this call to reflect the glory of God to the people around us? Well, maybe some of you need to take a good look at your life right now. And you need to wrestle out whether you actually know God. Ask yourself if you have a relationship with him that's beyond knowing just facts about him. You see, you can't reflect God if you don't know God. You can't reflect his love if you don't know it. You can't reflect his justice if you don't know it. You can't reflect his mercy if you've never first experienced it in your own life. And if that's you this morning, then this afternoon I plead with you that you would turn and you would pray to God and you would say this: "Hallowed be your name. Open my eyes so I can see you. Open my eyes so that I can know you and have a relationship with you because of what Jesus has done by taking my sins on the cross." That's the gospel this afternoon. And if you do know him, and if you have a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, then what you're called to do from this catechism and from Scripture is you're called to reflect his glory. You're called to reflect the holiness of God so that others would want to see his glory in your life and praise him as well. Okay. That's a lot packed into one petition. So here's a quick recap as we close. Here's what's happening. In teaching us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," Jesus wants us to put first things first in our lives. The purpose of our lives is to know God for who he truly is. It's only when we're doing this that we're able to live out this reality into the world. We're asking God that he would show his glory to our unbelieving neighbor or our unbelieving friend or unbelieving coworker. And we're asking God that he would do this through us so that they might say of our God, "What a God. He's unlike anything I've ever heard of before. His love is radical. His forgiveness is scandalous. His grace is infinite. He is truly holy, holy, holy." All right, let's pray that now back to God. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, the concern nearest to our hearts, and one that shapes all other requests, is that your name would be regarded as holy, that your fame would be heralded in the earth, that you would be honored among the nations, that your glory would be magnified for all to see, O Lord, be pleased to cause men and women everywhere to take pleasure in you, and that you might be praised now and forever. Use us, Lord, this week to magnify your name so that all may see that you are truly holy, holy, holy. It is in your glorious Son's name do we pray this. Amen.